All right, good morning, everyone. I'm glad that you are up and about today, that you are up, that you are eager to learn something. At least I'm ready, and I hope that you are too. So today we're going to be taking a look at Paul's experiences in Ephesus, primarily in Acts 19, but we're not going to limit ourselves to that. So we're just going to hit the ground running. We're going to get started. If you have any questions, feel free to interrupt me at any time. That is, if you have a good question. If you don't, then forget it.
So. Now you're going to scare all of us.
One.
Well, we won't think our question is good enough and we won't say anything.
But, Becky, you always ask questions.
No, but maybe if they aren't good.
But it might be a dumb question.
I thought you said there was never a bad
question. There's never a bad question. All right. Many years ago, I read this book. It's called God's Smuggler. And it tells the story of Brother Andrew. And I just wanted to begin our session by reading a portion of it, if I can find the right page, and just to introduce you a little bit to the work that he felt that God called him to be, or called him to do. It says, "It took me 4 hours to get across the Romanian border. When I pulled up to the checkpoint on the other side of the Danube, I said to myself, well, I'm in luck. Only a half dozen cars. This will go by swiftly. Then 40 minutes passed, quite a bit difference there, passed, and the first car was still being inspected.
Oh.
I thought, poor fellow, they must have something on him to take so long. But when that car finally left, and the next inspection took half an hour, I began to worry. Literally everything that car, that family was carrying had to be taken out and spread on the ground. Every car in the line was put through the same routine. The fourth inspection lasted for well over an hour. The guards took the driver inside and kept him there while they removed hubcaps, took his engine apart, and removed the seats. Dear Lord, I said, as at last there was just one car ahead of me, what am I going to do? Any serious inspection will show up these Romanian Bibles right away. Lord, I went on, I know that no amount of cleverness on my part can get me through this border search. Dare I ask for a miracle? Let me take some of the Bibles out and leave them in the open, where they will be seen. Then, Lord, I cannot possibly be depending on my own stratagems, can I? I will be utterly depending upon you. While the last car was going through the chilling inspection, I managed to take several Bibles out of their hiding places and pile them on the seat beside me. It was my turn. I put the little Volkswagen in low gear, inched up to the officer standing at the left side of the road, handing him my papers, and started to get out. But his knee was held pressed against the door, holding it closed. He looked at my photograph in the passport, scribbled something down, shoved the papers back in my face, and waved me on. Surely 30 seconds had not passed. I started the engine and inched forward. Was I supposed to pull over out of the way where the car would be taken apart? Was I? Surely I wasn't. I coasted forward, my foot poised above the brake, but nothing happened. I looked out the rear mirror. The guard was waving the next car to a stop, indicating the driver that he had to get out. On I drove a few more yards. The guard was having the driver behind me open the hood of his car. And then I was too far away to doubt that indeed I'd made it through that incredible checkpoint in the space of 30 seconds. My heart was racing, not with the excitement of the crossing, but with the excitement of having caught such a spectacular glimpse of God at work. And his ministry continues on. He has offices in 23 different countries. Brother Andrew, 23 different countries, and they have reached into China, into the former Soviet Union. They began a seven-year prayer vigil that began for the Eastern Bloc in 1982. And it ended in 1989 with the fall of the Berlin Wall. He's had ministries in Latin America, and right now they're doing a ministry in Islamic countries, reaching down into those areas where the Islamic powers are so great. The reason I tell you that is because of his ongoing ministry that is called Open Doors International. Open Doors International. And I thought about that because of really what we learn about when we are studying Paul's ministries. Because very often he talked about having open doors. For example, when he went into Troas, I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, when I came into Troas, I was so excited. I didn't find Titus there, but what I found was that an open door in Macedonia had been opened unto me. Or I think, for example, of what he wrote in another passage when he mentioned in Acts chapter 14 at the conclusion of the first missionary journey. When they returned to Antioch, it says, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he, the Lord, had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. But it's the first passage, or this last passage, that I'd like for you to consider with me. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So I invite you to turn there. We're going to be taking a look at a lot of different scriptures, primarily in Acts 19, but we don't want to limit ourselves there. So we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where Paul's kind of bringing this letter to a close. He's talking about the gifts that and how the Corinthian church should be gathering their collection. But then he talks and gives some personal requests and talks about his journey. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 5. It says, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend more time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. It's kind of interesting. It coincides, the Feast of Pentecost coincides with, Jim? The Feast of Pentecost corresponds with?
Passover?
No.
40
days. Yeah, I know I put you on the spot. It corresponds with the Feast of Artemis.
Oh, okay.
That we talked about yesterday, the Feast of Artemis that Jim was talking about yesterday. He says, now I don't want to come to you now because I want to stay at Ephesus through Pentecost through the Feast of Artemis. But notice what he says. He says, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me and there are many who oppose me. Now, sometimes I'm really not sure if we understand what the word great means. It's the word megale in the Greek. How many of you have ever heard of Megatron? Who's Megatron?
Calvin Johnson.
Calvin Johnson, who is the best wide receiver in the NFL. He plays for the Detroit Lions. Okay, we won't get into that. Yeah, you don't understand that. Understand that. Over. He's also a transformer. Okay, now it's really way over your head. He's one of the evil transformers that play in that. So we won't get into that. Because that's why I say we really don't understand what the word megale or the idea of greatness means. How about this? Mega Millions.
Yeah. Not familiar with it, but you know,
I'm not familiar with that either.
Mega Church.
Mega Millions, do you realize, I think back in March of 2012, there were three people who shared a jackpot of $656 million. I often wonder what I would do with that much money. Actually, I don't because I can't say that.
You got to play to win.
Yeah, I know. You got to play to win. Dr. Sam, but you mentioned mega church. Now, how do we define a mega church? Because surely that is a church that must be doing something right because God is certainly blessing it.
Bigger than it ought to be.
Yeah, bigger than it ought to be. Hartford Institute for Religious Research keeps a running database of megachurches in the United States. It's kind of interesting because back in 1990, there were 350 megachurches that they define a megachurch as any church that has more than 2,000 or more in attendance. In 1990, there were 350 megachurches. In 2000, there were 600 megachurches in the United States. Today, in their database, they have 1,600 megachurches that are located here. Surely they must be doing something right. The largest megachurch in this country is? Not Rush Creek, not Saddleback, not Willow Creek.
Mormon Tabernacle.
No.
Joel Osteen.
Lakewood Church, pastored by Joel Osteen, with an average attendance of 43,500. So I'll tell you this, mega churches, they must be doing something right. They must be doing something right. To be truthful, I'm kind of the exact opposite of that. I'm reminded of a song written. Yeah, it reminds me of a song. Kitty Southfield wrote a song, a wonderful song. I'm not going to sing it, but I want you to know that I'm related to Ricky Skaggs. Okay, country singer? Okay, you might not recognize that name. How about this name? I'm also related to Minnie Pearl. I should have worn my hat today. All right. But Kitty wrote these words, and this is really what I think when I think about ministry. In the harvest field now ripened, there is a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest calling you. Little as much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. I like that third verse. It says, does the place you're called to labor seem too small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. Little as much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. I don't think we really understand what greatness is. Because greatness is not always this thing that's stupendous and this thing that's huge. In fact, this word is what we find in Luke chapter 2. When the angel says, you know, that fear not, I'm bringing you great tidings, good tidings of great joy. Megale, great joy that you'll be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Powerful. That I really think that we need to come to grips with what greatness is. And greatness is not usually what we define in our American society. That's not what it is. It's when God is doing a work and God can do a work. You know, I have a heart for small churches. I love the ministry that happens in those places. And you know, I spent 12 years in Linton, loved every minute of it, and still home. Been there, gone for 11 years, and I'm still home, you know, every time I walk in those doors. Great. And he said, it's a great door, not only that, but it's an effective door. And again, think about that word effective, because it means something that is spiritually energized. We get our word, well, it is our word. It's the word egregious. We get our word energizer from it. And it's only used a couple of times. It's a form of the word that's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. Here, when Paul's talking about his ministry among the Ephesians, but then it's also used in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, when he says the word of God is quick and powerful. Because the word of God does the work of God, and that's why Paul was always faithful in proclaiming the word. And that's really the key to success in ministry. We got to be people of the word. And we got to be in the Word, and the Word's got to be within us, and we got to make sure that we allow it to. You know, I tell my students, I want this Word of God to ooze from you. So I say, you know, read that passage. And they say, well, I've read it. And I say, read it again. And they ask me, how many times do I have to read it? And I always respond, once more. And so I say, you know, before you can ever get up and teach, you've got to have at least read it 20 times. You've got to be in it so that it just
you can't help. You live it out because it's the Word of God, and it's the Word of God that's quick and powerful, and it does God's work. And Paul was talking about his ministry, and he said this ministry is great, it's megale, and it's effective. But he said, you know, whatever you are doing God's work, you know Satan's going to stand up. Satan's going to rise up against it. Satan's going to want to destroy it. This word for adversary is used in a couple of different places. Again, it's a unique word in the New Testament. It's found here, talking about what he faced in Ephesus. It's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he talks about the man of lawlessness that's going to be revealed, who opposes the things that are of God. That's the word that we find here. It's also the word that we find in Galatians chapter 5. When he says, you know, that the flesh and the spirit are contrary to one another. They are opposites. They are opponents of one another. Because what we're talking about is, we're talking about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those are the opponents that Paul faced in the city of Ephesus. And, you know, so when we get into Acts chapter 19, that's exactly what we're going to see. We are going to see the opponents that Paul was facing, and yet we're going to see that God did something wonderful in that midst. And, you know, I get excited about things like that. I just can't help it. I'd like you to go with me to Acts chapter 19. Yeah, if you don't interrupt me, I'm going to keep on talking. Because it starts to ooze from me, and you just can't help it. You just get too excited about it. So, in Acts chapter 19, Paul tells a number of different stories and different accounts. Now, you need to understand that not everything that happened during Paul's 3 years of Ephesus is recorded in this chapter. You know, we know that he spent 3 years there because in the very next chapter, Dr. Sam, the Apostle Paul says, and for 3 years I labored among you. So, 3 years he was doing a work. Not everything that's recorded that he did there is recorded here, but the stories that were recorded were very selectively chosen by Luke through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to prove a point. And that's one thing that very often when we study the book of Acts, we forget. That the things that Luke recorded were there to prove a point. Now, most commentaries, when I read them, say, okay, then what we see in the gospel of or in the book of Acts is the spread of the gospel and fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, beginning in Jerusalem and then into Judea, then into Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's the spread of the gospel. And I'm saying, no, it's the exact opposite. Because the purpose for the book of Acts was to
set aside Israel.
Yeah, to tell us about the setting aside of the nation of Israel. And so when we read the book of Acts, there are so many illustrations, and Luke recorded saying, now this is what happened. And when you read it, I think of all the different accounts. Pentecost, where the Jews rejected. The persecution of the apostles by the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5. The stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. The scattering of the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 8. The persecution by Saul that we find at the beginning of Acts chapter 9. Israel's rejection and Paul's turning in Acts chapter 13. The persecution by the Jews of the Apostle Paul at Thessalonica and Berea in Acts chapter 17. What Paul said in Acts chapter 18 about, lo, I turn to the Gentiles. What we find here are so many different accounts of what had happened because of Israel's failure to believe. Because it's the only thing that makes sense when you end the Gospels and you turn to the book of Romans, that makes absolutely no sense until we slide that book of Acts in and it tells us exactly what was going on and why Paul's ministry was so powerful, why it was so effective. And so Luke records a number of stories that are very selective. Selective about Israel's failure and Israel's belief. Because that's what we find here at the beginning of Acts chapter 19. And then also what God had done among the Gentiles. So I think it's really important when we study the book of Acts that we place it into that context. Because if we don't, we're going to be confused. So let's just, I'm saying I'm going to eventually get to it. I'm 20 minutes in. I haven't even got to Acts 19. Okay? So look at Acts chapter 19. Here's a wonderful story, but it's confusing. So we're going to begin there. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Now when Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there were 12 men in all. This was illustrative of a believing Israel. It's much like the healing of the lame man that we read about in Acts chapter 3. When the Apostle Peter was saying, this is that, just like what's happening, what can happen to the healing of the nation of Israel if only they believe. But I have a question, because it seems really odd. And you probably know what my question is. When Paul asked the question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. Okay, now let's identify who these people were. They were disciples of
John,
which undoubtedly means that they were
Jews.
Were the Jews unfamiliar with the Holy Spirit?
Not the ones that were in Acts 2. I mean, when the Holy Spirit came.
The Old Testament Holy Spirit.
Now, when you look at the Old Testament, if they did not even know that there was a Holy Spirit, and then you look back in the Old Testament, okay, now what does it say at creation?
Spirit.
That God's Spirit moved over the face of the waters. Okay, so these Jews must have been ignorant of that. Then I think of, how about David? Think of Psalms 51. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. So they must have been ignorant of David. Or how about Ezekiel chapter 37? The valley of dry bones. Them bones. One great mountain song. But think about that. They must have been ignorant of the valley of dry bones when it says, I'm going to put my spirit within you. So they must have been ignorant of, really, the new covenant. So these Jews were really ignorant. Or perhaps we're misunderstanding what he's talking about here. So I remember many, many years ago, you know, when I was young and foolish, okay, I said, man, I'm missing something here. And so I began a study of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And I pulled out my Testament, and pulled out my Greek, and I began working. And I found something really interesting. That there was a difference in the construction of the Greek language between the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. I really found that to be interesting. And I began tracing that all the way through the book of Acts, and I found that to be consistently true. For example, at Pentecost, it wasn't the person of the Holy Spirit, it was the work of the Holy Spirit. And I began tracing that through, and I said, whoa, I came to a startling conclusion. I thought to myself, you know, I must be pretty good at this. Okay? And then I read Mr. Baker's book on the book of Acts. And he came to the same conclusion. And then I read Brother Stamm's commentary on the book of Acts. And it's the same thing, that they made that distinction between the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. What these Jews were ignorant about was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost.
They were saved under John's ministry. Now, think back to Mark chapter 1 or Luke chapter 3 or any of the places where John's baptism is talked about. What does it say? Because there's going to come one after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. They were not ignorant of the person of the Holy Spirit, but they had never heard what God had done when he poured out his Spirit at Pentecost. And now he says, let me tell you what had happened. And then, what does it say in this passage? That the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. They had their own mini Pentecost. Mm-hmm. Because God's Spirit was poured out and they began to do those same miraculous things that happened there. Perhaps as a corollary note, you know, when you read Brother Stan and Brother Baker again, you're going to see that there's some discussion about was this in fact a second time when these believers were baptized? And I don't believe that was. I believe that what this passage refers to is that baptism that took place under John. Because when that happened, when they poured out the Holy Spirit, if you read, for example, in Acts chapters 10 and 11, and I know it's a little bit comparing apples and oranges because one's Gentiles and one's Jews, but Peter said, how can I forbid water to those who we can see that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them? If Paul had baptized them, they would have baptized them before the Holy Spirit was poured out upon these believers, and there would have been some question about their salvation. That's a corollary now, at least, you know, when I'm starting to think through that, all of that means. But he said, okay, this is so cool because this is what God's going to do for the nation of Israel. If only they believe. If only they believe. And that's exactly what we find. Because now, if you take a look at the very next story, what happens? Now we saw something wonderful when Jews believed. Now we see something something terrible when they don't. Because in verse 8 it says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. We don't know anything about that, do we? They became obstinate and they refused to believe and they publicly maligned the way. Those first two words, they were obstinate and they refused to believe, are both in the imperfect tense within the Greek language, which meant that this was something that was ongoing. And that's usually what happens when someone becomes obstinate. You ever, you know, my grandchildren are perfect. But my oldest one is rather obstinate. Puts her foot down, I'm not going to do that. You persuade. You say, oh, yes, you are. And, oh, no, they just dig in a little bit deeper. That's exactly what these Jews were doing. And it says that they became obstinate and they refused to believe. And again, the imperfect tense means that this was an ongoing, which in my mind implies that the Apostle Paul was continually urging them to believe. Please believe. And it's certainly consistent with what Paul wrote about in the book of Romans when he says, my heart bleeds for the nation of Israel. My heart's, I'm even willing to be considered accursed for the sake of my chosen people. I don't want that to happen. I don't want them to be lost. And I'm willing, you know, even, you know, to go to the mat for them. And so Paul continued to urge them to believe. And they refused. He said, there's no way. And Paul would say, please believe. And that's what that implies, that there was just an ongoing plea by the Apostle Paul for their salvation, and yet they refused to believe.
Reminds me of a song. Everything does. Julia Johnston. I don't know if you've ever heard of Julia Johnston. She was a hymn writer at the end of the 19th century, early 20th century. But she wrote a song that I really love. I love to sing it, and I love its words. It says, there's a sweet and blessed story of the Christ who came from glory just to rescue me from sin and misery. He in loving kindness sought me and with sin and shame hath brought me. Hallelujah, Jesus ransomed me. Hallelujah, what a Savior who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from my clay and set him free. And I'll ever tell the story shouting,
Glory, glory, glory. Hallelujah, Jesus ransomed me.
Here, but there's a third, or there's another verse. I didn't make it into the hymn books, and I don't know why. But it says, from the throne of heavenly glory, oh, the sweet and blessed story, Jesus came to lift the lost in sin and woe. Into liberty, all glorious, trophies of his grace victorious, evermore rejoicing here below. And that's exactly what God does. We are trophies of his grace. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 2. Got some neat things there. But Julia Johnston wrote another hymn. We sang it the other night. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, because that's where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. And what I find here is that these Jews dug their heels in. They were obstinate. They refused to believe. But Paul just kept on preaching and preaching and preaching and pleading with them to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it says, as we find throughout the book of Acts, that finally Paul said, okay, we got to be doing something different. And so that we find here, it says, and so Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. These Jews at Ephesus, they dug their heels in and they refused to believe. And Paul says, okay, I'm going to keep on teaching. I'm going to keep on preaching. There are going to be those who listen. And in fact, what happened? The gospel was spread throughout all of Asia. Can you name one of the churches that was founded as a result of what had happened here at Ephesus? One of the churches that Paul had written to, but he never visited.
Colossae.
Can you look over at Colossians chapter 1? Don't lose your place in Acts 19. But yeah, look at Colossians chapter 1. This stuff oozes. Can't help it. But look at Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to begin with verse 3. Paul's prayer. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray with you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of the truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over this world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all of its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, a fellow minister of Christ on our behalf, and who told us of your love in the Spirit. This gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the world. And so we see something wonderful happen as a result of the Jews' rejection here in the city of Ephesus. Kind of neat stuff. I like it. This went on for 2 years, so I'm back in Acts chapter 19. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And God did miraculous, extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched them were taken to the sick, their illnesses were cured, the evil spirits left them. Now, this is a funny story. It says some of the Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus. Over those who were demon-possessed, they would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, I can just imagine this. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them. Jesus, I know, and I know about Paul, but who in the world are you? That's funny. Who in the world are you? And the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. That's good stuff. Yeah. Oh, well. But notice how it goes on. It says, verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. It says that those who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls, they burned them, and that came, the value of those things were 50,000 drachmas. Now, I'm trying to envision how much that is. A drachma, Warren Wiersbe says that it described an amount equal to the annual salaries of 150 men. Common English Bible said it in this way: the value of those materials were calculated at more than any, or that someone might make if they worked for 165 years. A drachma was equivalent to one day's worth of wages.
1 year.
1 year. I'm sorry. One day. One day. It was a day's wage, and so now I'm trying to think about it in terms of American economy. And I know I'm comparing apples and oranges. Person that works for minimum wage, $7 and what, 65 cents an hour, I think that's minimum wage. They gross $61 for the day. So now I'm taking $61 a day and I'm multiplying it by 50,000 days of wages. Do you want to know how much that equals?
3.1 million.
About three. A little bit over three. 3
million.
250,000. Yeah, 50,000. Okay. But it's close. Ed, you're pretty good. So, and I know we're comparing apples and oranges, but when you consider what these people brought, I'm looking at it saying that these people really made a sacrifice because they were empowered and they were engrossed with the power of the gospel. And the gospel changed their lives. And they gave. And they were willing to surrender. I remember back in the olden days when we used to take our old records, our rock and roll records, and burn them. I never had any rock and roll records, so I didn't have any to burn.
These were the sorcerers.
Yeah, these were the sorcerers.
That did that.
Yeah.
They must have been affected. I mean, they practiced their witchcraft and sorcery with those.
Yeah.
So they must have had some things in there that a lot of people would have.
Yeah, they. The who would have known, man? But there were some things. Now when we get to verse 23, that's the story that Jim really talked a lot to us about yesterday in terms of Artemis. And the events of Demetrius. Well, I really want to read through the whole story, so I'm going to have to read quickly. It says, about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way, that is about Christ. A silversmith named Demetrius, who had made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, men, you know, we receive a good good income from this business. You see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that God-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. The theater that Jim showed us yesterday. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in a confusion. Some were shouting one thing, most of another. The people did not even know why they were there. The Jews put forth and pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motions for silence in order to make a defense before the people. When they realized that he was a Jew, they all in one unison for about 2 hours shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis!" And they just kept on shouting. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls, and they can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly." Legal assembly, that's our word. Ecclesia, which is our word for church. It's kind of interesting, used in a secular sense.
Wasn't the crowd itself called a church?
Pardon?
Wasn't the crowd itself called a church?
Yep. Okay. It must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we were in danger of being charged with rioting because of the days of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there's no reason for it. And after this, he dismissed the assembly. He was really afraid, because once the Jews had heard that there was a riot in there, that they had lost control, these Roman officials would have lost their power, they would have lost their authority, the Romans would have declared martial law, and the rights of the citizens would have been curtailed. So he says, wait a second here. This official, this proconsul said, wait a second here. Let's get this under control and let's take care of it in a legal way. Jim talked about the temple yesterday. Did you know there were in fact three temples of Artemis? The first was built by the earliest Greek settlers. Callimachus, who was a noted scholar of Alexander in the 4th century B.C., recorded that the temple was built by the Amazons, who were a Greek tribe of women warriors. And they were women warriors, according to Callimachus, who built that first temple. And it was destroyed by a flood in the 7th century B.C. And then the second temple was constructed 100 years later. Now it was a little bit bigger, a little bit more splendid. 377 feet long, 151 feet wide, had double columns of pillars. And that's when the worship of Artemis really began in earnest. And it was destroyed by arson on July 21st, 356 BC. That day is significant. Yes, that day is significant because that is the day that Alexander the Great was born. Because the story is, it's recorded by Plutarch, that Artemis was too occupied with Alexander's delivery to save her burning temple. And so that temple was destroyed. And then after Alexander's eastern campaign, he came back to Ephesus and said, "It was destroyed because of me, and now I want to pay for the rebuilding of the temple." And the Ephesians refused, saying, "It is improper for one god to build a temple for another god." And so the Ephesians refused, but then after Alexander's death, the Ephesians rebuilt the temple at their own expense. 450 feet long, 225 feet wide, 127 columns, and that temple lasted for 600 years till it was finally destroyed by the Goths. That was the temple that was standing at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was during Paul's ministry. There was a pseudepigraphal book called the Acts of John,
I'm sure that all of you have probably read the Acts of John. Probably not. But in that book, it tells the story that the Apostle John went into the temple of Artemis to exorcise its demons. And when he began to pray, the altar of Artemis was split asunder, and the temple fell down upon itself. And in the book, or in the Acts of John, it says that the Ephesians turned to Christ and were saved. Kind of an interesting story. But it was. It was later destroyed, at least by the Goths, after 600 years. I'm reminded of something that Warren Wiersbe said about that. He said the crowd was dismissed, and no doubt the people went home congratulating themselves that they had succeeded in defending their great city and their famous goddess. It is doubtful that many of them questioned the truthfulness of their religion or determined to investigate what Paul had been preaching for 3 years. It's much easier to believe a lie and follow the crowd. But Ephesus is gone. The worldwide worship of Artemis, of the Ephesians, is gone. The city, the temple, are gone. The silversmith's guild is gone. Yet the gospel of God's grace and the Church of Jesus Christ are still here. It is alive and well. Reminded of a song. So many souls have tested him throughout the course of time. So many still reach out to him with broken hearts and minds. And every one of them will say without exception that they find that Jesus never fails. I mentioned at the very beginning that this does not tell the whole story. I'd like you to go into the book of Corinthians for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which was written while Paul was again at Ephesus. 15. Chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter, right? Yeah. But now notice what Paul wrote about beginning in verse 29. He said, "Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead?" I don't know what that means. My great-great-great-great-great-great-aunt was a Mormon. She was married to Abraham Smoot, who was the first mayor of Salt Lake City. We don't know. But he says, what are we going to do, baptized for the dead? So if the dead are not raised, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are raised not? That's not recorded in the book of Acts. Could it have been that perhaps the Apostle Paul was in the Colosseum battling the beast, the lions, the tigers, the bears, oh my? Don't know. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 1? We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. This was written while Paul was at Ephesus. I don't want you to be ignorant about what's happening to us in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely upon ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We knew what suffering was like. Look, we had the sentence of death in ourselves.
To me, that's what makes sense of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Great chapter. We're not going to have time to read it all. But notice what he talks about. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to know that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but we are not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry about in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive and are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life's in work in you. It is written, 'I believe, therefore I've spoken.' With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and we also speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will be able to raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose hope. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory, an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Right in the context of what Paul was experiencing in the city of Ephesus that we read about in Acts chapter 19, here in the book of Corinthians as well. Reminded of a song, Esther Kerr. Esther Kerr was the sister of Phil Kerr. Maybe some of you might remember Phil Kerr. He was a composer and evangelist in the mid-20th century. He had a radio program called A Monday Night with Phil Kerr, in which he shared the gospel. But Esther was a part of that program, and she wrote this song. Sometimes we sing it. "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." And that's exactly what Paul did. 3 years of ministry. Hard times. But he said, "It is working a far exceeding weight of glory, and therefore I'm willing to endure all of these things for the sake of the gospel." There's some real power in those things. This kind of oozes from your skin. At least it does for me. So you think about that. You think about Paul's ministry and how powerful it was and how God was able to use him in a wonderful way there. Now it makes sense when the Apostle Paul goes back and he says, "Let me tell you about this." And Dr. Sam's going to talk about that tomorrow. But you read about that. He said, "None of these things move me. And neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I'm willing to go to the mat because it's worth it all." It's worth it all. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts? Anything you want to add? I know I talk too much. I just get into this stuff and this loses from me.
I couldn't help but think that all of those people in that whole area, especially like in Ephesus, were very religious people. Mm-hmm. I mean, and that maybe it's because there's something about God in everyone's heart, I don't know. But I mean, that they were seemed to be, even though maybe they still did what we would say, very sinful and bad things, but they seemed to be very religious because the whole city was like religious. Then they kept rebuilding the temple.
They kept on rebuilding it and so forth. And they were, again, very zealous. People are always zealous.
But it
about
had to be
something.
Sort of the whole...
Yeah, it encompassed them. I'm intrigued. Because, the book of Acts mentions Demetrius.
Because Demetrius is only mentioned one other time within Scripture.
In 2 Timothy, where
you're book or two off.
All right.
It's in 3 John.
Oh, 3 John.
When he talks about the faith of Demetrius. Now, I would like to think that we're talking about the same individual. I don't know if we are. We can't verify that. John was emphasizing, he's talking about the faith of Demetrius that everyone's heard about. I would like to think that it's the same man. Can't prove it.
So what happened to the religion of Artemis that we don't just disappeared?
Yeah, you know, with the destruction of the city. You know, this died. Kind of like most of the pagan religions. Mm-hmm. And especially with the, you know, with the spread of the gospel and, you know, people were being saved and old religions die out.
Pardon? Who were the Goths?
Yeah, the
Goths were from northern Eastern Europe. They came down and they were part of that group that actually led to the destruction of the Roman Empire.
That also includes the Britons and the Vandals, yes, and the Visigoths.
Yep. All of those.
Very interesting.
All of those things that were coming out of other places that led to the destruction of the Roman Empire. And it was about that time. And that happened about 276 AD that they came down, and the Goths destroyed it as they were rushing through all of that at that particular time. Later on, you know, the ruins were still there, and it says that St. John Chrysostom came through with the Christians and actually leveled the temple about four
years. Also came back in revenge because many of them were brought into Rome as slaves.
Yes.
White slaves.
Yes.
All former colonies of Rome came back.
Yep.
Now Islam controls that whole.
Yep, now Islam controls it. Yep. And yet, you know, the Open Doors International is going right into the heart of Islamic countries and spreading the gospel.
And the other word for the Temple of Artemis is the old King James, is Diana, is more. Diana is more of a woman's name than a.
Yeah, we talked about that yesterday. Yeah. Some good things. I get excited anytime. Do a good study like that. So, just encourage it. You know, get into the Word, study it, let it ooze through your skin, and you just find so many wonderful things as you just delve into it and allow God's Word to do a powerful. And what I want you to never forget is that the Word of God does the work of God. And whenever God's Word is proclaimed in power and authority, the Holy Spirit's going to move, because that's what makes a church a mega church.
Yeah.
It's not the numbers, it's the power of the gospel, and it's the power of the Word of God. So any church that preaches the Word of God is right where God wants them to be. And it really doesn't matter. I'm not convinced that size really matters. It's what we are doing with the spread of the gospel. And if God blesses abundantly in terms of numbers, to him all the power and glory belong. But you can be living in a small town, in a small church, and be blessed by God.
And the scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you have God's word in your heart, it can't help but coming out.
Yep. Kind of spread. Can't help but talk about it.